Hosea chapter 7. And we said last week that chapters 6 and 7 really go together. And the theme of them is set at the end, really, of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, God had said that he would return to his place till they acknowledge their offense. In other words, he's had enough of them. And until they're ready to confess, he's not going to come deal with them. And he's not going to come to their aid when enemies come to attack them. And so then we saw there at the beginning of chapter 6, they had that sort of superficial return. They say, come and let us return unto the Lord. And after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. And so they had this idea that they could just return to the Lord and everything would be all right in 2 days or 3 days that he'd revive them. And the problem is that they never acknowledged their offense. That's what God had said at the end of chapter 5, is he would go and return till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me early. Well, they sought him, but they didn't acknowledge their offense. And I think about that sometimes. We hear quoted a lot, especially in the last year or two, 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it talks about, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And that turn from the wicked ways part is where we get hung up all the time, I think. It's not too hard to get some people together to pray to him and say they're seeking his face, but it's hard to get people to turn from their wicked ways. And the nation did not turn from their wicked ways. So it turns out what they had was sort of a false hope that they thought that they could just make everything right without any confession. Now, like we said last week, there is a deeper prophetic meaning in that, I think. And when he talks about 2 days, after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day will he raise us up. Of course, Jesus was raised on the third day, and he's the only one who could really restore the nation to God fully anyway. But it sort of sets the theme there that that they thought that they could just make some sort of a gesture toward God of goodwill, and that everything would be all right again without having their sin dealt with. And that's really been the great problem of religion all down through the ages, hasn't it? People thinking they can make some sort of religious gesture to God, but the sin is not dealt with. And if the sin is not dealt with, there is no fellowship with God. There is no salvation. And so, as we go on through chapter 6 and 7, what we see as the theme of these chapters is the inability to bring things to completion or to fruition. They make a swipe at religion. They try to correct themselves. They turn over a new leaf. Maybe they make a New Year's resolution, you know. Promise God something. But they're entirely unable to bring it to pass. And so we saw there in chapter 6, verse 4, he says their goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. And that's just human nature, isn't it? Apart from being born again by the blood of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can't fix what's fundamentally wrong with you. We have a sin nature about us that makes it impossible for us to get ourselves right. And that's why I say a lot of times it doesn't upset me much at all to see lost people acting like lost people. What makes me upset is when saved people act like lost people, because they should have the ability to do better by the power of the Holy Ghost in their lives. But it's kind of silly for us to get upset at lost people for being wicked. They can't do any better. We couldn't do any better before we got saved. And you have, of course, a lot of people in this world who make some sort of resolution to be a better person or try to fix something in their life. Maybe somebody's an addict and they'll try to quit taking drugs, and maybe they'll be successful for a while. Maybe they won't. Maybe they have a relapse. Even if they manage to kick it and stay off it for the rest of their lives, they still have other sins and something else will come up. And there's no replacement for the salvation that you receive in the blood of Christ. And so that's the problem with Israel, is they have a human nature. I pointed out last time that seventh verse of chapter 6, it says, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. In other words, it's human nature to transgress the covenant. And that's why there is no salvation in the law. That's what he's talking about there, is the covenant with Moses. That's why by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because human nature is to break the covenant. And then we saw last week about how that city of Gilead, which was a city of refuge, had been polluted with blood. And I take it probably what that means is that they had been harboring murderers there who shouldn't have been eligible for the city of refuge. And it went on in that ninth verse to talk about, as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. The priests had abdicated the proper exercise of their office and had been going about their work, I suppose, for profit. That's what it appears to be. They are compared to troops of robbers. And I think that that's, Kenneth Copeland would have been proud of him, wouldn't he? Exercising the ministry for profit. You know, it's not too hard to imagine these people trying to get people to send in their seed money, right? Literally seed money, because it's an agricultural society. And, you know, and the idea there is if you send the money into those false gods, then your crops will grow. And they try to sell that. And so they were behaving in a very ungodly way. Probably there are people who are maybe murderers who had come to the city of refuge, and they're maybe paying off the priest to give them shelter when there should be judgment. And there are people who are priests who are demanding sacrifices or portions of the sacrifice that shouldn't have been theirs. Well, if there's anything God hates more than an ordinary robber or an ordinary liar, it's one who is robbing or lying in his name. And he wouldn't have anything to do with that. And we find those people still in view when we come to chapter 7 and the first verse. Now, before I get into that, let me say this. The seventh chapter is built around four pictures or four illustrations that demonstrate Israel's failure to complete the task that God had given them. And the first is an oven. And if it doesn't make any sense why an oven's a picture of incompletion, just wait, we'll get there. The second is a cake that is not turned. And the third is a dove. And the fourth is a deceitful bow. So we'll try to look at all of those tonight, if we have time, and see how those serve as pictures of how Israel failed to do that which God required of them. But we start off in verse 1 like this, chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, when the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. He said, I wanted to come heal them. That was my intention, was to heal. But their iniquity was discovered. And that word discovered, in the way it was used at the time the King James was translated, we would probably say something more like uncovered. It wasn't that God didn't know about it. It was that he revealed it. He exposed it before the world. He discovered it. That's word is still used sometimes that way in a legal context. In a trial, there's a discovery phase, you know. And so he has uncovered the iniquity of Ephraim, the wickedness of Samaria. Remember, those are words that refer to the northern kingdom. Sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim because that was the most prominent tribe. Sometimes it's referred to as Samaria because Samaria, during most of the time of the northern kingdom, was the capital. And it said they commit falsehood. Now, this is a very important point because God will have no fellowship with falsehood. I had a Sunday school lesson prepared for this Sunday. I didn't get around to teaching it. We had, during our Sunday school time, people just started praising the Lord and singing and testifying and things. And so we'll save that for later. And I don't know. I'm not sure if I guess I'll teach this a Sunday school lesson. I think I may have to preach on it too, because I think it's important. But there's a passage that in the Psalms that talks about how the poison of adders is under their lips. And it's quoted in Romans chapter 3. It's changed a little. It talks about the poison of asps. And what is that poison? Well, it doesn't say it's in their teeth. It's not in their fangs. It's under their lips. In other words, it's talking about things they say. And there's a strong connection there to the very origin of sin in humanity, because how did men get to become such snakes that they lie all the time? Why are we so untrue? Well, if you think about it, the way sin entered into the human race is because that snake in the garden, he didn't bite anybody. The deadliest snake that ever lived didn't bite anybody. He just told a lie. And he got that poison into the human race, and we've been a poisoned race ever since. And even right down to this day, it talks about in the scripture about how we're deceiving and being deceived. Because sin has to have falsehood at its heart. It always has. If you tell the truth, then there's no wickedness in truth, is there? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But this falsehood has anything that is rebellious against God has falsehood about it, doesn't it? Nobody would ever do anything wrong if they were fully aware and cognizant of the truth, would we? It's when we lie to ourselves that we do things we shouldn't do, or when other people lie to us. And so God won't have anything to do with that. And he says, the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Now, who is the troop of robbers? Well, he just told us back there in chapter 6, verse 9. It's those priests who were disobedient to God. And so we have a thief that cometh in, and the troop of robbers that spoileth without. And I think the gist of that is that you have these false gods coming in from other nations that are stealing God's honor, the thief that cometh in. And you have a troop of robbers that are the Israelites themselves, and they're spoiling and going out. In other words, you have trouble coming inside out, trouble coming outside in, falsehood in every direction. And it says in verse 2, and what an important verse this is and how relevant this is to the world we live in now. It says, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They thought they could sin with impunity, that there would be no day of reckoning. They thought, I guess, that God would just bless them forever. And how easy it is to forget God. I think we've done it in our world today, haven't we, for the most part? Most people in this country today have very little concern about God or what he really wants. I mean, they say they have a relationship with him, but they don't seem to care what he requires of men. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if somebody says they love God, the only real good test for that is, do they keep the commandments? If you don't, you don't love him very much. And so they just seem to go about their business without any thought that God will ever bring anything to a reckoning. And it's kind of amazing, isn't it, that we're always surprised or astounded when bad things come upon this country, and people even get upset when you even indicate a thought that a bad thing might come upon us because God is judging us. Well, I think if you understand the scripture, it's pretty stunning that God hasn't judged us more than he has. When you compare what's going on in this nation to what has gone on in some of the other nations that God judged very severely in the scripture. But people don't consider. They think that he's not watching. They're not aware of his presence. And he says, now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. He says, it's time to bring in the reckoning. It's time to bring in the evidence and show them. And oh, that's a scary thing to think about, isn't it? I don't know. I ponder sometimes what the fate of our country is. And I don't think God can allow this country to keep going the direction it is without bringing judgment on it. And I guess this may be a little selfish, but I hope that God will rapture the church out before the judgment falls on this country, at least in a severe way. I don't know whether it will or not. But it's a fearful thing to think about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. And there are a lot of places in this country that have a lot in common with Sodom and Gomorrah these days. So it's a fearful thing to think about. There comes a time of dealing with that. Verse 3 says, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. What an indictment that is of the leadership. Now, you remember the background of this northern kingdom is that when it first started, one of the things Jeroboam, the first king in the north, did was that he established false centers of worship in order to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem. So he put up golden calves at Dan and Bethel so the people could have a convenient worship center to go to and not have to trouble themselves too much to worship God and keep themselves separate from Jerusalem. And all those kings that followed after him, no matter what differences they had, and it is kind of amazing, isn't it, that it wasn't like the line of kings in Israel had this continuity, that they were all on the same page and loved one another. There's all these wars going on. There are coups and battles and revolutions going on all through the northern kingdom. But do you know all through that, the consistent thing was, is they all followed after what Jeroboam did. They all maintained the false worship. All of them. From beginning to end. And it's a truth, I think, that follows down to this day, that if you want to get political leaders to agree on anything, the only thing they ever agree on is a really bad idea. When it's really bad, you can get them all together on it. And that's what they've done with this. The worst thing they did was to chase after this false religion. And they all followed after that. Now, if you remember when we first started this book, we mentioned that Hosea prophesied during the reign. It mentions of several kings in Judah, but the only king of Israel that it mentioned was Jeroboam. And this is not Jeroboam who set up the golden calves. This is Jeroboam II, who the scriptures teaches us that he followed after the ways of the first Jeroboam. He was doing exactly the same things. And he delighted in all of that. And so we've come to this point here where the disobedience to God, the worship of idols, the rebellion against God, is actually what makes the king happy. And boy, they've got themselves a lovely little state up there in Israel, don't they? Now, all the people want to worship the false god, and the king likes when they worship the false god, and it seems like everybody's just sort of happy with each other. The king is delighted with what they're doing, and he's glad with it, and all the princes. But the problem is they forgot about God. And it's a real truth down through the years that a leader can make a lot of difference in the moral character of the people. And you see this all through the scripture. When the king is good, a lot of times the people would follow after the king. When the king is bad, they'd fall back into idolatry. And what that says about human nature is not flattering at all, is it? That you have very few people who are really willing to stand up for what is right. Most of the people are just looking for their advantage, and so what the king commands, they just go ahead and go along with to make the king happy. These people were more in love with the king than they were with God. And so we come to this picture, the first picture, that of the oven in verse 4, to explain how God sees these people who had chased after the wickedness of the kings that had been set over them. Verse 4 says, "They are all adulterers." Now remember, that's the great overall theme of this book. Remember, the first great picture we had in Hosea was that Hosea married this adulterous woman, and it represents the unfaithfulness of Israel toward God. So when it says they are adulterers here, it's not necessarily talking about a physical act, it's spiritual adultery, that they are disobedient to God. And it says they are as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. Now, of all the images you would use to depict a wicked people, it might take a lot of us a long time to get down to oven, right? We could think of a lot of things before we got to oven to depict a people who are wicked before God. And notice here, sometimes we make this mistake you see this mistake made, that he's comparing the people to a baker or to the dough. Now, in a little bit, he is going to compare the people to a cake. But right here he says they are like the oven. The oven is what they are. And I want you to think about this. He says what the baker did was he got them all heated up. They're all prepared. And there is something God wants to do with the oven. But the problem is the baker the baker is supposed to get up early to prepare the meal. But the baker didn't get up after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. So let's break this down a little bit. The baker waits until the dough gets leavened. Now, how does that happen? Well, to understand that, you have to understand a little bit about how leavening was done at that time, because it's done a little different than the way we do now. When we think about leavening now, we're usually talking about yeast, right? Or maybe self-rising flour, you know, if you want to make it a little more convenient. Well, in the nation of Israel in the 8th century BC, you didn't go to Walmart and buy yeast. and you certainly didn't go buy self-rising flour. The way leavening was done was that when you made bread, you'd take a little knot of the dough and leave it over, and you just let it sit out. And after a while of sitting out in the heat and exposed to the environment, that the leavening would start to develop in it. You start to get that bacteria building up in it that would, when you mixed it in with another lump of dough later, would leaven that so that it would rise. And it didn't take much. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump is what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians when he was teaching us about how a little sin in the church could soon spread to the whole body. So he says here that what the baker did was that he fired up the oven and got the oven prepared, but he went back to sleep. Well, he kneaded the dough too. He got the oven fired up, he got the dough kneaded, but he went to sleep and he slept through the time when he should have cooked the cake and let the dough started to get leavened. Now, the leaven is important here because remember in the scripture, leaven is a picture of sin or impurity. Remember how on the first Passover, they were, well, every Passover, but it started with the first Passover, they were required to eat unleavened bread. And in all the sacrifices where they offered any kind of bread or when they put the shoe bread there in the temple, it was always unleavened bread with one exception only. We talked about this when we went through our lessons on the tabernacle. The only exception to that was in the peace offering, which represented fellowship between God and man. And in that case alone, they were allowed to use leavened bread because it pictured the fact that what God had done through the other sacrifices was made it possible for God to fellowship with sinful man. So that's the only time you used leavened bread. Other than that, the bread had to be unleavened. And of course, it carries on into the New Testament, right, with Paul's statement about the church, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, one of the things that sometimes gets overlooked about the Passover, the first Passover, about how that occurred and why God used unleavened bread, is that there's really sort of a double picture there. One is, obviously, that the unleavened bread pictured purity. People were supposed to be pure. But the other part of that that gets overlooked sometimes is that it was depicting urgency because they didn't have time to wait around for the bread to get leavened. They were leaving. They had to get up and go. God had something for them to do, and they couldn't wait. If they waited, the Egyptian army would have overrun them before they ever got going. And so there's a matter of urgency with this dough. Now, what this baker has done, and the baker here, as far as we can see, is a picture of those kings that had led them into this ungodly way of worship. Remember, Jeroboam is the one really who bears the great responsibility for leading the northern kingdom into idolatry. And they'd followed, all the other kings had followed after him. And the idea is this. He'd got them heated up religiously, but he didn't give them the right kind of worship. He let impurity or wickedness creep into the thing. Now, I think that's a very important lesson because fervency alone does not make for godliness, right? Just to be fired up is not all there is to it. There has to be truth. There must be purity. You can't let ungodliness creep into the thing because God's not satisfied with that. Remember the condemnation, I don't know if you call it a condemnation, but at least the critique of Israel that Paul gave was they had a zeal toward God, but they had a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. And so they were fired up for their religion in the northern kingdom. They were excited. And shouldn't we all just sort of congratulate them and say, well, they didn't quite get it right, but they were sincere. Well, that's what the world teaches us to do today. They didn't quite get it right, but they were sincere, so it's okay. And that's what happens, God help us, even in our churches sometimes. That it's not all that important to make sure that you get it right, that you chase the impurity out of it. And by the way, there is an important picture here in the way that leaven works. with the bread, nobody has to introduce leaven to the bread, actually. All you have to do is wait, because that's the nature of the thing. You don't have to wait for people, or you don't have to teach people how to act ungodly. All you got to do is wait, because it's in our nature. And what needs to be done is we need to not only be fired up, but we need to be put on the fire quick enough that the leaven doesn't form. Because once the cake is baked, you can't leaven it then. And so you see a very important lesson here. It's not enough to have a clean, pure bread, an unleavened bread. It's not enough to have that bread without fire, because eventually the bread will corrupt itself. But it's not enough to have fire without putting the bread on either. It takes both sides. And sometimes this is difficult for us to grasp a hold of, even in the church, isn't it? I'm not saying that fervency isn't important. Don't get that out of it at all. Fervency is, if the fire doesn't come into play, if there is no work, the fire in the scripture, you know, is often a type of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not operating there, the bread will decay and get leavened. We need him to do that. But listen, just the fire alone, or just excitement by itself is not enough. There has to be the matter of purity involved. And what these bakers done, had these kings, all they'd done was to get people excited. And just to get people excited, they seem to have been very dedicated to their religion in the north, actually. You know? I mean, they were very faithful. They had all sorts of gods, and they practiced the worship of all these gods, and they were excited about it. They went after it with their whole hearts. But it wasn't the right thing. It wasn't what God had commanded. They were worshiping things that they weren't supposed to be involved with. Now, it goes on here in verse 5, "In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with the scorners." The princes evidently were just getting the king drunk so that they could get him to do whatever they wanted. "For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lay in wait. The baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me." Now, this is a lesson that's probably hard for a lot of modern folks to understand, because probably a lot of people nowadays have never actually built a wood fire in an oven. Well, I've never built one in an oven, but I've built them in wood stoves. We used to do it a lot. And if you've ever done that, you know that in order to get a fire going, it's very important to control the flow of air. And I can remember building fires in our old wood stove. It had a draft control. If you have ever built a fire, you know what that is. It controls how much air is allowed in. But when you wanted to get the fire started, most of the time what I'd do is actually just leave the door cracked a little bit, and it'd let a lot of air flow in. But if you would start the fire like that and leave that door cracked and then just go off and go to bed, you know what happens then? The fire rages out of control. It gets too hot. And he says that's what these people have done. They've gotten themselves so heated up without any control or temperance or anything like that, that they have gotten themselves overheated. Now, this is a very important lesson. In our churches today, you'll hear a lot about getting fired up for God, but you don't hear so much about temperance anymore. You know what temperance means? It means self-control. And the thing is, you've got to keep those things in balance. Both have their role. The fire is important, but the fire has to be controlled by God. Otherwise, you get wildfire. You get strange fire. You get fire that doesn't come from God. And I think we've got a lot of wildfire in our churches these days. A lot of enthusiasm that doesn't necessarily line up with the Word of God. So, that's the passage. And he says, if you let that go long enough, it ends up devouring their judges and their kings are fallen. As we mentioned just a little bit ago, in the Northern Kingdom, the kings were always in grave danger because there were all sorts of coups and revolutions and things that went on. That's what happens when people get fired up without any discipline of God in their lives, without any regulation of the fire by God, and all it is just violence. It's a it's a very sad thing, and it's not an uncommon thing at all, I think, in churches, for people to get extremely enthusiastic about their religion before they take the time to find out how that fire ought to be directed. And most church splits come from that sort of thing. Is that right? Because people get very upset and angry. They have learned what they thought is right, and they have become very fiery about it, but they have not yet learned lessons about temperance and charity and humility. And so they're very convinced that they're right, and they're arrogant, and they talk themselves into believing that it was God's will for them to tear the church apart. It happens, doesn't it? Well, it happens with Israel. Jehu went down there to destroy the dynasty of Ahab, remember? And that was good and right, and God sent him to do that. But what did he do? He went and killed the godly king of Judah, the seed of David, because the fire burned a little too hot. And we have to be careful about that, don't we? Anyway, it says there in verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. And that's the second picture we have here. In the first picture where we have Ephraim as the oven, now Ephraim is the cake. And it's a cake not turned. Now, what does that mean? The cake that they're talking about here would have been a flat, round cake. It'd been something similar to what we call a pancake now. And if you've ever made a pancake, you're probably familiar with the fact that during the process, you have to turn the cake over, right? Because what happens if you don't turn the cake over? It's burned on one side and raw on the other. It comes out half-baked. Literally half-baked. And I think that that's a very good way of putting it, actually. Because what Ephraim had was a half-baked religion. Right? They had, when Jeroboam starts his new religion, he carries over some aspects of truth. Remember what he told him? He said that those calves were the gods that brought him out of Egypt? Well, he still has this memory that they have come up out of Egypt. And there are some indications that the temple they built had some similarities to the temple at Jerusalem because that's what the people were familiar with. But it was half-baked because they didn't bother to go all the way through what God said there in His Word and make sure they got it right. It's half done. And so they got one side of it done so good it just burned, and the other side is left raw. Now, I think, again, that's a very important picture for the church today, because I want to tell you there is a lot of half-baked religion out there today, a lot of half-baked Christianity. Some of us more like quarter-baked, I think, if the truth be told. And what this tells us is why it's so important to stay in the Word of God and find out fully what God wants us to do and follow it as fully as we can. Because what happens sometimes as we can get obsessed with one particular area of Christianity to the point where we carry that to excess and then ignore other parts, right? There are churches that get so obsessed with worship that they lose sight of teaching. There are churches who get so obsessed with teaching that they lose sight of preaching. There are churches who get so obsessed with preaching that they lose sight, full circle, of worship. And you end up half-baked. We're supposed to be well-rounded as Christians. That's why we need to pay attention to all the Word of God. There are churches who get so upset with, or so obsessed with prophecy that they miss other parts of Scripture. There are churches who get so obsessed with one area of doctrine that they lose sight of all else. There are churches who get so obsessed with being right about doctrine that they lose sight of love and charity and joy and all those sorts of things. There are churches who get so obsessed with the idea of that sort of kumbaya, false sort of hippie kind of love, that they don't care about doctrine anymore. Well, if we do any of those things, we come out half-baked, don't we? We're a cake not turned. And so that's why we need to get deep in the Word of God, I think, because that really is the cure for all of this. If you stay in the Word of God and stay humble about it, you'll find that the Bible has a way of correcting you and directing you in the way that you ought to go. We live in an age, I think, where, I want to be careful how I say this, where people want to sort of simplify or almost dumb down the Bible. And what I mean by that is we don't have a lot of people who want to get deep into the Word of God nowadays. We have, and I think it's a symptom of the fact that we live in a very self-centered society, that everybody wants a religious experience that's tailored to them. And so what people want to do is be able to open the Word of God and find the answer to their problem. But there aren't many people left, I think, who want to know the Word of God for its own sake, simply because it is the Word of God. And that leads to unturned cakes, right? Because if all you are interested in the Word of God is finding that which deals with the problem that is immediately before you, then you'll learn something about that, but you'll ignore a whole lot of other stuff. That, as much as anything, probably explains why we're studying the book of Hosea, where no man ever goes, right? Yeah. At least not past the first three chapters. Because we don't want to be unturned cakes. We want to find out what the whole counsel of God is. And we want to have this attitude where we want to know the Bible because it is God's Word. There's nothing in here that's not important. If it was unimportant, He wouldn't have put it there. Doctrines are important. All these truths are important. If they weren't, God wouldn't have put it there. If we were supposed to just sort of accept any form of religion that comes along, well, we end up like they did in the Northern Kingdom. They didn't make any discrimination too much about what gods they worshipped. Everybody had a place there. But oh, how important it is to find out how God wants us to do it. And I would go so far as to suggest that if you don't have enough love for the Word of God or curiosity about it to want to dig in and find out exactly how God wants you to do it, you probably don't really love Him all that much. And you might think you do, but you're a half-baked cake, a cake unturned, all hot on one side, but something missing on the other. And I hope you understand what I mean. That's to be honest, you don't hear teaching like that very much, and it might not be very popular in some circles these days, but it's a biblical truth, and it's an important thing, I think, that we're to get all of the Word of God and to try to find out exactly what He wants for us to do. I mean, if you want to use biblical examples of this, what did David do when he sent that new cart down there to get the ark? You know what that was? That was a half-baked idea. You know why it was a half-baked idea? Because David really did love God and he wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, but he didn't turn the cake over and find out what you were supposed to do to bring the ark. So he did the right thing the wrong way. And that's as good a description as I can think of what an unturned cake is or a half-baked cake is. It's the right thing the wrong way. These people in the north, a lot of them were genuinely trying to worship God, but they were doing it the wrong way because they'd been led down the wrong path. Well, it goes on in verse 9, says, strangers have devoured his strength. That's, of course, talking about all the people and all the gods that had come in from other countries that had taken away his strength. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. That's a poetic image, isn't it? He's starting to wear thin. He's getting old. And his time is drawing near, but he doesn't know it yet. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. They're aging, they're decaying, but they've got this pride, and they don't realize it. And they won't turn to God. Well, again, it's not hard to see a parallel with our country today, is it? It's starting to decay. And the people are so proud that they don't turn to God and seek his face about this. Well, verse 11, we have the third image. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. The dove, I don't know if it's true or not, but the dove has a reputation for being the silliest bird or the least intelligent bird there is. And the reason is, as far as I can understand, is that it was very easy to ensnare a dove because they're just not wary at all. Now, the dove, of course, is also used as an image of peace. And the trouble with being peaceful in an age when there's wickedness all around is that peace sometimes turns into naivety, right? And so apparently the idea is that when a dove flies around, it doesn't necessarily watch where he's going, and you can put the net out there and he'll get caught in it because he's not paying attention. And they even have a reputation that sometimes if you want to catch a dove, what you'll do if you have the, you've probably seen or read about people who would hunt with falcons. You send the bird of prey to go chase the dove, and the dove flies right into your net. And so what we have here with Ephraim is this picture of what they've always done when enemies would come against them. Instead of turning to God, they turn to Egypt for their help. Or they turn to Assyria for their help. You know, out of the frying pan into the fire. That's a silly dove, isn't it? Without heart. They don't have the courage that, for example, Hezekiah did when the city was under siege, the city of Jerusalem, and he went down to the temple and prayed, and God delivered them. When they're chased, they just fly right into the net, and they're caught because they forgot how to turn to God. They forgot how to be wary. It goes on in verse 12, says, "When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven, the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard." He says they're going to go to Egypt and Assyria. They think that's where they're going to turn for their protection, but I'm going to spread my net and I'm going to catch them, and they won't even see it coming. "Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me." They didn't cry unto him with their heart. Now, I mentioned Hezekiah there a minute ago, and if you've ever read Hezekiah's prayer, I think if there ever was a prayer that was a heartfelt prayer, Hezekiah's prayer was a heartfelt prayer. But these can't cry to him with their heart. Do you know why? Because they're silly doves without a heart. When the devil takes the heart out of a person, that ability to come to God with their heart, then they're done. There's not much can be done unless you can cry to God from your heart. Nobody ever gets saved by crying to God with their mind. You have to believe from the heart. These people seem to have lost the ability to cry from their heart. Well, it says they assemble themselves for corn and wine. And they rebel against them. See, they thought the false gods were who provided them with their corn and wine. And they had their assemblies and their religious services to get the corn and wine. They seem to have even thought maybe those calves would give them corn and wine. But God says that's rebellion. "Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me." He says, I've strengthened them over the years. I've protected them. I mentioned this in an earlier lesson. There really is no explanation for why a tiny little disorganized kingdom like this northern kingdom was able to hold out for 200 years at all, except that God protected them, even in their rebellion. And this king Jeroboam, that was Jeroboam II, that is king while Hosea is prophesying, you go back and read the story of his kingdom, God actually washed over him and protected him and defended him in some battles, even though he didn't turn to God. It's just a matter of pure grace. Verse 16, and we'll close with this for this evening. It's an important verse. It says, "They return, but not to the Most High." Now, this is a very tragic verse because I want you to understand the image here. At this point, this northern kingdom has been in existence for 100, maybe 150 years, close to that. there is nobody living in this northern kingdom who can remember what it was like when the kingdom was united. None of these people have been going down to Jerusalem to worship. They've been taught all their lives that these golden calves are what they worship to, or maybe some other grove or high place that's been set up over the years. And when they get in trouble, they want to turn to God, maybe, but they don't know how. And isn't that a sad thing, to have a nation that's gotten so far from God that even if a person wants to turn to God, there's nobody around to tell them how? They've returned. They're going to come back to their golden calves because they think that's what's right, but they don't return to the Most High because they never did learn what the Most High wanted. Listen, that's, by the way, why it's so important in this age that the church holds up the true gospel before the world and doesn't mess around with false gospels, by the way. That's why it's important why we get our doctrine right, because there's a lot of falsehood going around out there, and people may go after that, but then going after that, they won't go to the Most High. The way to come to the Most High is by the way He has put in His Word. And so it's important we get that right. It says, they are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And that's the fourth picture we have of this unfaithful nation, is a deceitful bow. So we've had these three. We have them as the oven that's overheated, but the bread was allowed to begin to corrupt. Then we have them as the cake, the oven that's not turned. We have them as a silly dove. Then we have them as a deceitful bow. And you know what a deceitful bow is? Well, it's a bow that won't shoot straight. Okay? And the most prominent words that are used, that are translated as sin, the most prominent Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the most prominent Greek word in the New Testament translated as sin, is a word that has to do with the idea of missing the mark, or especially falling short of the mark. That is, that God has given a target of something you're supposed to be, but you miss. And he says they're like a deceitful bow. Now, that's kind of an interesting image because with a bow, if that bow is just a little bit warped or out of shape, you can aim directly at the target, but you won't hit it because it'll twist. And, of course, nowadays most of the bows that we know about are made with metal or synthetic materials or whatever, but back in those days it would have been wood bows that they used. And if you've ever worked with wood at all, you can imagine how easily a bow could become deceitful because wood warps, doesn't it? If the grain is not just right, if it's not cared for the right way, if it's exposed too much to weather, to sun, to moisture or whatever, the wood can warp. And so you could take a bow that was just right at one time, and maybe you shot a lot of arrows with it, and it would hit just right, and you could put it up for a while and go back to it, and you expect that it's going to shoot just right again, but it won't. And it's a deceitful bow. And that's what Israel was at this time. God had started them out right. He had prescribed the right direction. But again, we have this same old problem with human nature, don't we? If the human nature of man, if the sin nature of man is not constantly kept in check by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will twist, it will warp, it will turn, and it will become a deceitful bow. That's why it's so important for us in the church to walk in the Spirit, isn't it? Because if we walk in our flesh and our own nature, we'll miss the mark. It'll become a deceitful bow. And he says that's what they are. They're a deceitful bow. And it's a terrible thing to go into battle with a bow you can't trust, isn't it? You're exposed and left in danger. And that's what it said, their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So, we see all through this chapter, the sixth and seventh chapters, what comes about when the people are inconsistent. All of these pictures are pictures of inconsistent, aren't we? We have the baker who oversleeps and lets the bread get corrupted. We have the cake that's not turned. It's burned on one side and raw on the other. We have the dove that just flies around with no idea where it's going. We have the bow that maybe once was right, but it turned wrong and it won't shoot straight anymore. That's what this kingdom is in the eyes of God. In the eighth chapter, next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at that, and we'll see where God sounds the alarm for his people.